This is my favorite theme. I think joy to me is the one that kind of, when we think about abundant life, it captures that to me. Joy is this thing that is otherworldly. I know some of you have seen and asked me, and I'm going to admit I haven't seen this, but have any of you seen The Most Reluctant Convert? Did any of you go see that movie? It's a story of C.S. Lewis's conversion to Christianity. And though I haven't seen the movie, I've read the book. In this, what I love about Lewis is that it's joy that is the thing that drives him to Christ. That it was this thing that would sort of break into his world that he couldn't explain. And in his book, Surprised by Joy, he talks about it like this, and I think this is really interesting. He says, let me just really quick say, if you do want the quotes, they're on the app. How slick is that? So if this is your excuse to stare at your phone during a sermon. But if you go on there and it says sermon notes and you can click on that, there's a picture there that like an image that I was going to use of Joseph and Jesus. You click on that thing and it'll give you the notes. So anyway, that being said, let me just read a little Lewis for you. And Greg's going to frantically try to get that thing to pop up. But we're just going to assume that it's not. He says, the quality, meaning the quality of joy, is that of an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. Let me read that again. The quality of joy is that of an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy, which is here a technical term and must be sharply distinguished both from happiness and pleasure. Joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic and one only in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted it would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. But then joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. And, you know, I think he's so wisely helping us delineate between these two things. I think we live in a world that so often assumes that joy and pleasure are the same thing. And then we just try to hold on to every bit of pleasure that we can. But it's an interesting thing about pleasure is that it's like the more of it we get, the less we can appreciate it. You've heard of this idea that like our bodies with taste, that the more we eat, the less we taste. Have you heard that? That the body has this way of like almost sort of numbing itself in this kind of protection. Like, hey, you're eating too much. And yet we keep eating and eating and eating until we cannot taste the food itself. Joy is the very opposite of this. It's something that gets down to the deep longings of the heart. Something where we find in this world no appetite that can fully satisfy it. It breaks in. We get these moments of joy that then we then try to desperately recreate and cannot. Have any of you done that? You're like, how did I do? Like, where did that joy come from? How do we like recreate that exact sequence of events? And sure enough, you get in there and it's not there like it was. Joy stirs these longings, these appetites that remind us that we're made for so much more. Think about this in your life real quick. Can you think of a time when you felt just that sweet joy? And think about, like, what was going on? Picture that. Remember the texture of that moment. I think one of the reasons I love Christmas so much is because one of my remembrances, when I think of joy, I think of like driving home from my grandma's house on Christmas Eve, and it's like the holiday had begun, and yet I knew that we were going to wake up the next morning. I had like pajamas on this car ride home. It's like this sweet little innocent moment from my past. I just think of the warmth of that moment. But as you get older, you realize that even that, it wasn't perfectly true, right? I think there was problems and cares that my parents were carrying that I was sort of safely protected from. That the depths of the way that life really is hadn't hit me yet. And sure enough, it's only a matter of time before the pains and the sadness and the difficulties of life kind of break in and destroy that childlike joy. I've seen that even in my own children, the magic. And now, you know, our youngest is going to be 13, and you're like, oh, you know, that you've left that stage, right? But the truth is, you haven't really left joy, not in the true sense. That the depth of it, I think, almost becomes clearer in moments like this. What are we really after here? Think of that movie, The Polar Express, right? And they're like, if you want to just hear the bell forever, you just got to believe and believe and believe. And the truth is, we can't just believe and have that bell ring. That joy has to mature in some way. The magic doesn't just stay naive. It has to somehow exist within a world where sadness is real, a world where difficulties are a part of life, and we toil and we strive underneath those things. It's one of the things that I find so compelling about Scripture is that it doesn't diminish the difficulties. It doesn't ignore the darkness, but that the light shines in the midst of it, illuminates it, and transforms it. In Scripture, Jesus tells a couple parables, and as I was thinking about this, this was what sort of jumped to mind. There's two very interesting parables Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 13, 44 through 46, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. I love in that first one, this field, and there's a treasure in this field, and it's for the joy that he buys this and gives everything he has to purchase that field. Which is interesting, because it's a little cunning, don't you think, when you think about this? Why does he hide the treasure? He's going, well, if the guy knows there's treasure, he's not going to sell me the field, or he's going to charge me too much for it. So he hides it, right, and goes in. There's this almost like cunning behind it. And yet Jesus, I think, captures some of this. Maybe some of that is a little bit whimsical. But joy is this, like, this enigma, this treasure hidden, that when we see it, we give everything to possess. And then in our joy, search for that treasure. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I think joy has that longing for this goodness of a world bigger than the one that we dwell in. I think that's what Lewis is getting at when he says it's an unsatisfied appetite, an unsatisfied desire that's worth more than all the desires in the world. There's a show that I watched during COVID called The Detectorists. Has anybody watched this? Right, you guys need to see, you're paying for Netflix and not watching BBC. But so the British have all these oddball shows, right? And one of them, the Detectorists, is on these guys that are in this metal detecting club. It's brilliant. It's so good. Andy and Lance. And they're part, it's like as goofy as it sounds, right? It's beautifully filmed, so they're like out in the countryside. The music's fantastic in it. It's really well done. But it really is not much more complex than that. These guys out there searching through with their metal detectors looking for treasure. It's so funny, right? Because then they dig down, they find something, and they pull it out, and it's like a matchbox car. And then they're like, how did this get out here? You know, this is kind of the plot line as it moves along. Except that one of them does find Roman gold, which is the whole purpose. And as a little bit of a spoiler in season two, if you do go end up watching it, Lance, who finds this Roman treasure, gets this money for it, exchanges it for gold coins, takes them out and buries them in a field. Isn't that good? Right? Think about that for a second. Like this search for something that when you find it, it's not enough. And I think this show just beautifully plays into that. These bumbling sort of treasure seekers. But aren't we all in some way looking for the treasure, so often going for the thing that isn't of deep value, mistaking it. There's a great story about Thomas Aquinas, who wrote the Summa Theologica, which is this massive treatise on theology, who experienced at the end of his life this moment of like connection, mystical connection with God. And his response, looking at his life work, was to say, "It's straw." And he never wrote another statement after that. So often what we pour our life into is this thing that isn't the thing. It's not the treasure. And in that brokenness, right, this can be a discouraging thing. And yet what you see in this purchasing of the field is that the search for something hidden, which I think, honestly, God has a way of hiding from us. My dad does this on Easter and still does it for the grandkids, but if I'm honest, for me too. He does this little treasure hunt for our Easter baskets and places all these little clues around that we have to find, and each person has kind of their own clue that they get in this order, and we go find this treasure. And there's a joy that's actually there in the search that's intentional, that the searching for it is part of the shaping that goes on. In other words, to say, God wants us to learn what the real treasure is. It's part of what we are here to do in this life. And when we find treasure, when we find value, and then realize it's mistaken, we're growing and we're learning and we're being shaped to be the kind of people that long for the real thing. I remember in a used bookstore coming along and finding a book by this philosopher that I like, Martin Buber, that I'd never heard of, in this hardbound edition. And I pulled it off the shelf and was like, "How much is it worth?" $5. I went and paid $5, only to find out that it's like there used online for $4,000. And I was like, yes, this was at Valiermo in their used bookstore out at St. Andrew's Abbey. And then I felt a little guilty. So I told Father Francis, like, "Hey, I bought this from you guys for $5, but I think it's worth a lot more." And he goes, "Lucky you." And I remember thinking, "Oh, that's so generous." And then as I think back, it was like he was saying, "So what? Right? Is that the treasure, Jeff?" Right? And you're like, "Oh, yeah. So what?" Sometimes this thing that we're chasing after, right? Chasing after the thing that we're convinced is going to make us happy. I was sharing with Greg today that I read that the world spends $536 billion on cosmetic products. $536 billion a year to look younger or look more beautiful. Because we're convinced that beauty will make us happy. And I think that statistically it does. I think the more beautiful you are, there's a little bit of a bump in happiness. But the cost, right? And the diminishing over time that will occur, right? This is a losing battle. But so often we're chasing after this elusive happiness, or the kind of thing that when we get it, we find it isn't enough. Steinbeck wrote a wonderful short story that some of you probably read in high school called The Pearl. Did anybody read The Pearl? And in there, the guy, I'm going to spoil the story, finds this provision. His son is sick and he finds the pearl and it's beautiful. And now what do you do with this pearl? You hide it in your house and people are breaking in trying to steal. And you watch this life erode. And Steinbeck, I think, is so good at taking these Christian symbols and sort of spinning them a bit on his head, not to diminish the significance of them spiritually, but to show how so often what we assume is the pearl isn't. That what we chase after is the thing that brings strife and hardship and difficulty. We think, "Oh God, just give me a pearl so if I sell it, I can take care of this," not realizing that all the joy and harmony of this little family is going to deteriorate. I read this story recently in a book on integrity, and the lady works with all these like really high profile business clients and does life coaching. And she said one of her clients had just made a deal in his company that I think it was worth 50 something million dollars. And he called her that night as he's drinking like this $40,000 bottle of scotch, crying on the phone saying it's not enough. And gosh, if we could just learn from that, right? Instead of so desperately having to find out for ourselves that it's not enough. But something in us keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. But then the joy has this way of breaking into that place and showing us something much different. God comes in and reveals joy, and we go like, oh, it's startling. 1 year for New Year's, we had this like really interrupted New Year's holiday with our friends, and the kids all ended up sitting in a hotel room together playing Monopoly, and now that's all they want to do on New Year's, because this moment that was like at first disappointing became so beautiful that they try to piece that together, right? The brokenness was what like allowed this light to shine. Or we have these moments that startle us, that reveal us of the depth. There was a moment in Lila's pregnancy where Patty was on bed rest for a long time and we were so concerned. And as we sat there in that hotel room, a friend came and brought a food to us. It's Mary Blanton, of course. And I remember this like sacredness in the middle of this hotel or this hospital room. And going like the sweetness of this light shining right into there and going, oh, here's joy in the midst of the brokenness. These moments come and they surprise us. They're these simple little things so often. Last Sunday night, we're sitting in my living room reading the best Christmas pageant ever, which is really sweet. But some people are on Zoom, you know, because they can't be there in person. One of them's Nan Luke. And Nan just guffaws when she laughs, right? She laughs so boisterously. And so we would laugh at something in the story, and then on Zoom would be this continuing Nan Luke laugh, which then would bring a whole nother level of laughter over and over. And somebody, you know, Patty was like, oh, should I mute this? And everybody's like, no, please. Like, you're going, this, something happens, right? And it's pleasure, but it's something richer. It's something more true. Like the thing that really matters is all of a sudden there. And I think so often in Scripture, it's saying we miss it. If we're not searching for it, we miss it. It's smaller. It's more subtle. It comes in the midst of hardship, but brings something much deeper. In John 16, Jesus compares this process to childbirth. And in verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This image of childbirth is a vivid image, certainly for every woman who was born a child. But for myself as well, I mean, as an observer in this, an intimate observer, I remember our first with Gabe. And Gabe was like 2 weeks late, and so they had to induce labor, and those contractions just came on like boom out of nowhere, and Patty was just overwhelmed by this and then ended up going into labor, which as it turned out Gabe was wrong side up, and so it went on and on and on. And then finally they were saying, oh, that's it. We're going to have to take him out. We're going to have to go into surgery. And I look at my wife and she's just exhausted. This thing has been a battle. So they rush her out of there and I'm sitting there now like in a room by myself, hearing all this commotion going on and feeling so scared. And then as they transfer her to the bed for the surgery, something happens and he flips. And they're like, oh my gosh, we're going to deliver naturally. And they go, get that guy. So somebody comes out and grabs me and pulls me in. So I'm back in the room and all of a sudden there he is and he's born and I cut the cord and we're taking him over to clean him off. And I remember saying, oh my gosh. And he just like, his head just turns and looks right at me. And the nurse is like, oh, he knows your voice. Talk to him. And then they take him over, like semi-cleaned up, and lay him on Patty's chest. And she's a mess. She is a mess. They're stitching her up at this point. I mean, just because you can, I mean, this is childbirth. And the look of peace, right? The look of joy. I love how Jesus says, like, when the life comes, you'll forget the sorrow. But it's not as if the sorrow disappears. It's not as if the reality of that goes away. It's still all there and present. But a joy has come that completely takes your mind away. And this is what joy does for us here and now. It comes in such a way that in the midst of the sorrow gives us just a taste of what's to come. And Jesus is saying there will come a day when that joy won't be able to be taken away from you. And Jesus is saying, what do we do in this life? We search after that joy. We give everything for it. We pursue it. That is the joy that will remain. We can spend our life chasing after things that are just here for a moment and then gone. Or instead, we can give all and in our joy search for the kingdom. And in this suffering, what we find is that our hearts are being shaped, our appetites, our desires are being changed to long for the things that matter most, to seek after the things that are truly beautiful. There's a writer I like. Her name is Macrina Wiedeker. Hopefully I got that right, Sonia. My German isn't so good. But she writes this. She says, you live in a world of theophanies. These are these comings of God into our world. Holiness comes wrapped in the ordinary. There are burning bushes all around you. Every tree is full of angels. Hidden beauty is waiting in every crumb. Life wants to lead you from crumbs to angels, but this can happen only if you're willing to unwrap the ordinary by staying with it long enough to harvest its treasures. And this idea of searching after joy is a way of like learning to truly see. I love that parable of the widow's mite. And that everybody is distracted, the disciples included, with this offering being given by this rich man, pouring all these coins into this, you know, where they would give in the temple, this offering, making this loud noise, and everybody sort of in awe of the generosity of this rich man. And Jesus says, oh, you're right, that was a big deal. Not that, but that, as this little lady walks in and drops just two pennies in, all that she has. Heaven looks at that and recognizes that, right? Because that's somebody who understands the cost, the sacrifice, and that it's worth it. So often we're finding our worth in the adoration of those around instead of in light of a kingdom where it isn't what how much you give, but it's the percentage of the heart, right? Which is what God is after always. When we think about Christmas, we're talking about a story where God himself comes in, but comes in hidden. The kingdom comes in hidden. Hidden in a stable, born in this manger. A choir of angels sings, but sings to the shepherds that nobody cares about. These guys couldn't even testify in court. Nobody cared what they thought. And the angel goes there. It's the foreigners who come in bearing the gifts. Which makes me think if Jesus was born like in Laguna today, it probably would be like at the homeless shelter in the canyon. It would probably be refugees that would come worship, right? That this way of seeing, so often we're looking through a metric that pertains to how we understand the kingdom of this world to be, which is pomp and circumstance. It's measured in the number of viewers or these kind of things, right? This is how we assess worth. But joy is something different. It reveals God's heart. It reveals what God loves. And we are being encouraged to love in the same way. Which is why the church calendar begins with Advent. This is the beginning of the year. It's like a recalibration of our whole year through this story. God's heart revealed in humility, love that comes in suffering, that beckons us to go after that, to spend our whole lives in that pursuit. John talks about this woman giving birth and quoting Jesus as saying her hour had come. It was her time of labor had arrived. And that Jesus would use that phrase every other time to refer to himself, to his hour. In John 12:23, Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." But that hour was the cross. That hour was Christ's suffering. And I think what you see in this woman giving birth is vision for us of what we can bring in through our choosing, bring in the life of this kingdom through us into this world. But ultimately, in the end, Jesus is saying, "I am that woman in childbirth. And you are the child." As we're told, for the joy set before him. And I had this painting, and we're not there yet, right? But it's on the app if you want to look at it. But it's this painting that I love of Joseph holding Jesus. And it's at the Norton Simon. It's a beautiful painting. But what you see in the eyes of Joseph is just such joy. And I love that you see Jesus in this painting, like playing with his beard. He's got like his hands in Joseph's beard. And you realize for a parent, that joy is located in this child. This child is the object of joy. Through nothing it's doing, just through who this child is. And in there, what we see, I think, is a reminder of that joy as we see it so often, the delight that we have. But Jesus, I think, is inviting us to understand that this is the way that God looks at you, with delight. With joy. Not because you got a good report card, but because you're his child. That is what God's love is like. And that joy, this is like the texture of the kingdom of heaven. This is what it's all about. And have you felt that? God's joy in you, God's delight. That ultimately in the end is what we are searching for. That is the longing, that is the ache in the hearts of all of us, is to know that love. And from that to give it away. Lewis writes this about joy. And talking about this world, he says, "It's only in our hours off, only in our moments of permitted festivity that we find an analogy. Dance and game are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here is not their natural place. Here they are a moment's rest from the life we were placed here to live. But in this world, everything's upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be truancy, is likest that which in a better country is the end of ends. Joy is the serious business of heaven." I love that statement. Joy is the serious business of heaven. and that place of love and intimacy and connection. This is what we're made for. This is what our hearts ache for. This is what we have the opportunity to search for, to pursue, to go after. And when we find it, when that joy, when we encounter that joy, it's our strength. It's what allows us to endure through the hardship. It's what allows us to get through the trials. It's that reminder that God is with us in that brokenness, understands it, took all of that upon himself. God draws near to the brokenhearted, we're told in the Psalms. In fact, Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's where this joy lies. And that work of laying aside the things that so easily distract us, that's the cost, right? Saying the cost is the one who gives everything for this field in which the treasure lies. And I think this is part of the work. It's the things that distract us from that joy. That's the stuff we give up. But it's costly. We love that stuff. Raya sent me a podcast this week where the guy's talking about, I'm just going to steal the first line, but he was talking about how only 2% of people take the stairs. Even though it's so much better for us to take the stairs, we won't take the stairs unless they're like twice as far away as the escalator. And we want to, I think, in this life so easily, like just step onto the escalator and cruise, when I think the search so often is taking the stairs. I think that's the narrow way that Jesus talks about. That sometimes we step into the ease, or we pursue the comfort, the things that just sort of naturally occur, when the pursuit of joy is like taking the stairs. The pursuit of joy is costly. The pursuit of joy is fasting instead of overindulging. The fruit of joy is disciplining our minds to set it on those things above. It's choosing a life where we serve instead of be served, where we give instead of being given to. That this is the way that we pay that cost for the field. By giving up the self and the selfishness, we experience the freedom to experience joy. We pursue humility so that we see the treasure of humility. We pursue compassion to realize that that is where the joy lies. And what this does in our hearts is it illuminates our hearts. When we live lives like this, we are at peace. When we live lives like this, we shine hope. In a world without hope, in a world longing for hope, our lives become hope. There's an artist, Makoto Fujimura, that everybody just calls Mako, if you're cool. But Mako has written a lot about generative art. And he says, generative thinking is fueled by generosity because it so often must work against a mindset that has survival and utility in the foreground. Survival and utility. In a culture like that, generosity has an unexpectedness that can set the context for the renewal of our hearts. An encounter with generosity can remind us that life always overflows our attempts to reduce it to a commodity or a transaction, because it's a gift. And Mako, I think he's on staff up at Fuller Seminary, but his passion is for art that generates life. But I look at it and I think, what a model, what a picture to me of the church, that as we are filled with this love and know this joy, our immediate response is to empty it, to pour it out. This is where the joy becomes complete, that we receive and we pour out. That is the posture of joy that finds its joy where it can only be found in the eyes of its Father, but then empties itself selflessly in a way that is totally costly for the sake of others. Today, on this third Sunday of Advent, I hope that you have felt God's joy. We're going to end in just a minute with a song. And, you know, I think that we have an opportunity as we go in and close with worship to prayerfully open our hearts to that joy. I've given you some questions, and they're not on the screen because the screen doesn't work. So I'm just going to read them to you. I'm looking and waiting like, Greg, where's the question? Sorry. What are the desires in my life that are competing with the treasures of God's kingdom? How am I mistaking a worldly metric for a kingdom metric, right? Those competing desires of our hearts, and we all have them. I think we will always have them, and yet, as we walk this path, how are we choosing the treasures of God's kingdom over the treasures of this world? Number two, what are the distractions that keep me from discovering the real treasure? How are my own fake pearls preventing me from seeking after the heavenly treasures? We all have those things. God, if you love me, you just give me this. And I think God so lovingly says, oh, Jeff, that's not the pearl. It's what you think is the pearl. Number three, are you noticing any breadcrumbs in your life? That's going back to that Macrina quote. These ways that God puts these things along our path. These clues where God is saying to us, keep going. Do you notice those things? What is the joy that God has put in your life? And how do you follow those things from one to the next until you find Him? As we go to worship, let me just close with a scripture, for just one verse of blessing from Romans, where he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.